Well, open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28. And we're going to be looking especially at verses 18 through 20. Next week, we will get back to our study through the Gospel of Luke. But this morning, we are in Matthew 28, the last three verses. During this month of June, we've been talking about this theme of passing the baton. Passing the baton of the faith. Passing the baton of the gospel. One of the things that I've discovered is that when I was at the convention in Phoenix, is that Southern Baptists can now say that we have more churches than we have ever had before. We have some of the biggest missions offerings that we've ever had. Our seminaries have more students. Almost every one of them has record enrollment, record numbers of students going into the ministry, preparing to preach the gospel, going out to the nations. We have all of that, and at the same time, baptized the fewest people last year than we have since the 1940s. And I ask, how is it possible to have more churches than we've ever had before and be reaching the fewest people that we have in over half a century? I believe the answer to that question is we are not passing the baton of the gospel. We've seen that there are several ways that we do that. We saw first that we pass the baton through our witness, especially the influence that our lives have on others. We saw through Pastor Joe that second week that we pass the baton through the legacy that we leave. We saw last week how we pass the baton at home through sharing the gospel with our children, passing that baton of faith to the next generation. But it does not stop there. There's another level. And we're going to see this morning that we are to pass the baton to the nations. Let me remind you, this is why we are here. This is why God does not call us home immediately the moment we are saved. He leaves us here for this purpose, so that we can take the baton of the gospel and pass it to those who have not heard, those who need to hear. Sometimes there are those passages in the Word of God that we know so well and that we quote so much that we do not preach on them very often. Now, this morning, that is one of those texts. Some of you memorize these words as children. I've been teaching my children to memorize this text. Some of you will actually be studying these words for the very first time. Some people can quote these verses without understanding them. And I will tell you, I was quoting this passage for years before I really came to understand it. This is a passage that we believe is so important, so crucial, we give it a special name. We call it the Great Commission. In Matthew 28, notice what it says starting in verse 18. Then Jesus came near and said to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." A story was once told about a young couple that decided to spend their Sunday afternoon going on a scenic ride in the country. And at some point, they took one too many turns and they got lost. This was the day before they had GPS, so they had to actually pull over and ask someone for directions. They saw this old man who was sitting in his rocking chair in his front porch. And so the couple pulled over in front of his house, rolled down the window, and that young husband yelled out to him and said, "Excuse me, sir, but where are we?" And the old man, rocking in that chair, asked them a question. He said, "Well, where are you going?" And the young man behind the wheel of the car said, "Well, we don't know." To which the old man in the rocking chair said, "Well then, it doesn't matter." Well, that is true on a spiritual level as well. That is true for us as a church. It is important that we know where we are, but it is just as important that we know where we are going. And this is where we are to go. This is where Jesus told us to go. This is our mission. And there are three parts of this that I want us to look at that we need to understand if we are going to do our part to fulfill it. And first of all, I want you to notice the authority that Jesus has been given. The authority he's been given. Go back to verse 16 for the sake of context. In verse 16, it says, the 11 disciples, of course, minus Judas Iscariot, the 11 disciples traveled to Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had directed them. Jesus, of course, already died on the cross, rose again, getting ready to return to his Father. And the Bible says that he brings them to this mountain. There's an interesting trend in the Gospel of Matthew. It seems like anytime Jesus has something really big, something really important to say, it just seems to happen on a mountain. We think of the Sermon on the Mount, that most famous sermon of Jesus that he preached on the Mount. And then we think of the Transfiguration in Matthew 17 on a mount. The Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25, on a mount. Now Jesus is getting ready to give them the Great Commission, and he takes them up on a mount. Notice this, verse 17, it says, when they saw him, they worshiped, but some, meaning some of the 11, but some doubted. Now that's an interesting statement. They worshiped while some of them doubted. Now we read that and ask, well, what was it at this point they were doubting? I doubt it was the resurrection, the resurrected Christ, is right there in their presence. But I can think of some things that perhaps they were doubting. Maybe they doubted what the future held for them. Maybe they had doubts about what it was they were supposed to do. Maybe they had doubts because the same enemies who pursued Christ would soon be pursuing them. Maybe like Peter, they were thinking at some of their past mistakes and some of their past failures, and they had doubts about whether or not they would be able to do what Jesus was going to tell them to do. And all of this caused them to doubt. But let me just point out, since we're here, though they were wrestling with doubt, they worshiped. And don't miss the application. Don't miss the lesson here in verse 17. Worship is not just something that you do when you are doubting. Worship is something that you do especially when you are doubting. And when you go through seasons of doubt in your life, when you don't understand what God is doing or God's activity around you, when you are feeling brokenhearted or discouraged or depressed, that is not a time to retreat from worship. That is a time to commit to worshiping all the more. They worshiped, though some doubted. Look at verse 18. Then Jesus came near and said to them, all authority. All authority. Say those two words with me. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Let me pause right there, before Jesus gives them the assignment, he gives them the reason behind it. Before he says, make disciples of all nations, he tells them why it is they must do so. And the reason why they must go, the reason why they must make disciples, the reason why this is so important is because all authority has been given to Christ. That means there is nowhere in this universe where the authority of Jesus Christ does not extend. Now, if you are the President of the United States, you have quite a bit of authority, but your authority is not unlimited. You don't have the authority to do some things. You don't have the authority to tell the Prime Minister of England what to do with his budget. And you don't have the authority to tell the leader of South Africa what laws to sign or to adopt. You don't have the authority to tell the president of China what to do with his armies. You have authority, but your authority is limited. Jesus, on the other hand, said, all authority is given to me, notice this, in heaven and on earth. In other words, the spiritual world, the physical world. We think about what Paul said to the Colossians. This was our VBS text this past week. It says, for everything was created by him, by Jesus, in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Notice again, heaven and earth, visible and invisible. All authority in heaven, meaning every angel, is under the authority of Christ. I would also add every demon and the devil himself. All authority on earth as well is under the authority of Christ. Think about what that means. No government has authority to rule unless the King of Kings gives it. No doctor has authority to heal unless the great physician gives it. No diplomat has authority to make peace unless the Prince of Peace gives it. You can take all the authority of all of the nations and all of the presidents and all of the armies and all of the powers and add it all together, and that does not compare to the authority of Jesus Christ. And it is because Jesus came and he died and he rose again, he has been given authority over every man, woman, boy, and girl. That means he has authority over our lives. He has authority over every area of our lives. He has authority over what we think. He has authority over how we will live. He has authority of your business, over your career, over your home, over your body. All authority has been given to him. And because Jesus has been given all authority, that is the reason why he follows with, go and make disciples. Many times we read and quote the Great Commission, and we start in verse 19, we skip verse 18, but it is so important that we get this right. It is because Jesus already has authority over everyone that we are to then go and announce that authority to everyone, so that they will know that Jesus is risen and is king, and he has the right to be ruler over their lives. We see the authority that Jesus has been given. This is our reason for Great Commission. But then we see a second thing in this passage. We see the mission Jesus has assigned. The mission Jesus has assigned. Notice in verse 19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Let me just pause right there. I want you to notice the first part of verse 19. There is, in the original language, this one imperative, which is kind of like the anchor for that entire verse. Everything else hangs on this. There's this one command in the Greek, and that is to make disciples of all nations. Now, the first part of that, notice a disciple. What is a disciple? Well, you need to know this. Some of you have heard this, but others of you have not. A disciple is a follower. That's literally what the word means. To be a follower of Jesus means that at some point a person has committed to following Jesus by confessing him as Lord. Now, many times in our churches today, we use the word Christian. We talk about so-and-so became a Christian, or when I became a Christian. Nothing wrong with using that word, because we do see it in the Bible three times. It's there three times. The word disciple, on the other hand, is a word that appears in the New Testament almost 300 times, meaning for every time we see the word Christian, we see the word disciple almost 100 times. And so in this case, when we read in verse 19, go and make disciples, this word is used to describe someone who has been born again. This is someone who has become a follower of Christ by confessing Jesus as Lord. And notice the second part of this command. He said that we are to make disciples of all nations. Now, You've heard me say that nations here are more than places on a map. Nations refers to more than places with borders and governments and leaders and laws and armies. Although, sure, that is included, but this is much more than that. Literally, Jesus said, go and make disciples of all ethne. We get the word ethnicity from that word. That word ethne means not just nations on a map, but it means peoples or people groups. You say, well, what is a people group? A people group is a group of people who many times will live in a common area, speak a common language, have common customs and traditions and values, the things that tend to hold a people or a community together. And it is people groups that Jesus is referring to. And let me tell you how this applies to us as a church and why it is important that we understand this command correctly. Jesus said, make disciples of all ethne, all people groups. That means that we are to look at the world around us and we are to see people groups. We are to see people groups far away, and we are to see the different people groups in our own community, and we are to look at every people group, and we are to ask, how can we communicate the gospel best to them? Are we communicating the gospel to them? Are there things that we ought to be doing to communicate the gospel to them? You know, there's a popular trend in a lot of our churches today, and it's something I find very troubling. But there's this trend in a lot of churches where they come out and openly and publicly say, our church is all about reaching one people group. Sometimes they call it their target audience. One church will say, we've decided that our people group is Hispanics or Anglos or second generation Latinos or African Americans or you name it. Well, you need to understand that when Jesus says, make disciples of all ethne, of all people groups, that means we don't have the right to pick and choose to whom we are going to share the gospel. Because Jesus said, make disciples of all peoples. There's a phrase I heard once, amazing grace for every race. You know, for 7 years, I was pastor of a church in North Carolina. And the church where I served, I arrived in 1996. It was founded in 1885. But this church had gone over 100 years and had never had a single non-white member. The community was 70% African American. And a church in that community had never in its entire history had a non-white member. Well, you can imagine what we did. We reached out. We did evangelism. We shared the gospel. The Lord blessed his word. There were some folks who were saved. The church began to change. The appearance of the church began to change. Started to look a little more like heaven. And I remember a certain lady who came to me, who was a precious, faithful member of this church and had been for many years. But I remember she broke my heart. Something she came to me and she said, Pastor, I am not in agreement with what is happening here because, she said, we have our churches and they have theirs. To which I tried to humbly and gently say, it's not our churches and their churches, it is Christ's church. And he said that he would build his church. And he said that his church was to be about all peoples. Ladies and gentlemen, we are commanded to make disciples of all peoples, to reach everyone we can reach, to use every resource that we can, every biblical strategy that we can, to reach everyone within our reach with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whatever their background, whatever their language, whatever their customs or traditions, we are to reach them. There are three participles in verses 19 and 20 that tell us how we are to go about carrying out this command that he has given to us, how we are to go about making disciples. Notice the first word, go. It doesn't show up in the English, but in the Greek it is a participle. Literally it says, going, make disciples. In other words, while you are going, as you're going through life, day to day, as you are in the marketplace, as you go for a walk, as you are at the gym, wherever you may go, the people that you meet, always be in the process, always be on lookout, always be about the work of making disciples. Now, going can mean going across the street. Going can also mean going across the globe. But let me tell you what that word going cannot ever mean. It cannot mean stay where you are. It cannot mean that. It always involves you putting at least one foot in front of another to move yourself to go where there is someone who needs to hear the gospel. Now, it's interesting, the first word of this assignment is not come, as in come in here. It's go. Go and tell. Back in 1929, the Soviet Union, which at that time was only 6 years old, their government really set out to try and destroy the churches in that particular country. And it's interesting how they tried to go about doing it. When they decided to destroy the churches in the Soviet Union, they didn't do it by tearing down church buildings. They didn't do it by outlawing belief in Christianity. They didn't do it by outlawing worship services. You know what they did? They just outlawed evangelism. They said to the churches, you can meet in your buildings. You can sing and pray to the Lord as long as you want. You can believe whatever you want to believe as long as you keep it to yourself. Now, what the Soviet Union tried to do by force in 1929, I greatly fear the American church has done voluntarily in the 21st century. We cannot allow that to happen. You know, it may surprise you what I'm about to say, but there's really not a single verse in the Bible that I'm aware of that tells us to invite non-believers to church so that they can hear the gospel and be saved. Not a one. Now, don't misunderstand me. I am grateful to God that back in 1985, a friend of mine invited me to his church. I decided to go for all the wrong reasons, but I was there, I heard the gospel, and eventually I was saved. So I encourage you to invite your lost friends, because if they come, it's because there's some spiritual hunger that's going on there and God's at work. So yes, by all means, invite them. But my point is, if Jesus were here physically today, he would not ask the world, why won't you come to church? He would ask the church, why won't you go to the world? That's the question he would be asking. We are to go across the street, around the corner, to our state, to our nation, to the ends of the earth, to those 3,000 plus unreached, unengaged people groups who do not have the scriptures in their own language, do not have a church that's been planted to be the light, who do not have a single missionary engaging them. We are to go. Some of you may know years ago, the British Baptist had a horrible, horrible hymn that they would sing in their times of worship. I mean, this was horrible. I hope they don't sing it anymore. But I'm going to read to you the chorus. The chorus went like this. Go into all the world, the Lord of old did say, But now, where he has planted thee, there thou shouldest stay. Believe it or not, they actually sang an anti-missions hymn. Hard for some of us to believe. Going to church one Sunday, and they all start to sing a song about not doing missions. And that is why, ladies and gentlemen, there aren't many British Baptists today, I would add. Ladies and gentlemen, we don't have to pray about whether or not we are to go, because we are explicitly told, you don't need a reason to go, you need a reason to stay. And not everybody's going to be called to relocate, but all of us are called to be a part of the going process. We're called to go to someone. So he said, going, make disciples of all nations. But then there's another participle, baptizing. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to point out, he does not say baptizing them in the names of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He says baptizing them in the name. Why is that significant? It's significant because he's referring to the fact that there is one God, the Trinity, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I want you to notice that word baptize that Jesus uses. It is literally the Greek word that was used meaning to immerse. It was, this word baptizo was the word that they would use when washing dishes to talk about putting the dishes underwater. It's the same word that they would use in reference to laundry when you put the clothes under the water. In fact, they even found an ancient manuscript from about 200 BC that was a recipe for making pickles. And you take that cucumber, the manuscript said, and you would baptize it, same verb, in the vinegar. Now, how many of you understand you don't turn a cucumber into a pickle by sprinkling it with vinegar? Now, you understand that, right? Okay. No, you immerse that thing in the vinegar, and eventually it becomes a pickle. So this is the word that Jesus is using. Yes, he is talking about baptism by immersion. I also want you to notice that Jesus is commanding baptism, but he's also assuming that those who are followers of Christ will be baptized. We see this over and over and over again. I hope that we will never lose our focus and never lose this emphasis on the importance of baptism. Peter preached at Pentecost. 3,000 people received his message and they were baptized. Philip shared Christ with the Ethiopian in Acts 8. He believed and he was baptized. Paul received Christ on the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9 and he was baptized. Cornelius heard the gospel and was saved and he was baptized. And then in Acts 16, Lydia and her husband were saved and were baptized. The Philippian jailer said, "What must I do to be saved?" He heard the gospel. He believed. He was baptized. Crispus was the leader of the synagogue in Corinth in Acts 18. He heard the gospel and he was baptized. And we could go on and on. I am afraid that we Baptists perhaps have made a mistake here. Somehow we've adopted this idea that the way in which you identify yourself as a follower of Christ is by walking down an aisle or standing in front of a congregation or filling out a card or joining a church. And hey, I believe in giving an invitation, but understand the primary way that a person identifies himself or herself as a follower of Christ is, in fact, baptism. Baptism is the badge that Jesus has determined that every born-again follower of Christ would wear in every nation, in every culture, in every people, every place upon this earth. So he said, going, make disciples of all peoples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then in verse 20, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. Teaching. It's a lifelong process. I think about how long the disciples spent with Jesus, those 3.5 years in close proximity, all that they saw and heard and learned. How long would it take you to take everything that you had learned from Christ and then to teach that to someone else? It would probably take a very, very, very long time. You never arrive at a place, ladies and gentlemen, where you no longer need to be taught. You never graduate from being a disciple We are called to make disciples, and part of that is teaching. George Patton, that famous World War II general, before a battle, he would ask his soldiers a question. He would ask them, "What is your mission?" He wanted to make sure that they knew it. He wanted to make sure that they could define it. For us, what is our mission? It is to make disciples of all peoples in our community, to the ends of the earth, everywhere in between. We do this as we go. We baptize them. We teach them. This is not a recommendation that we can accept or reject. This is not a motion that requires a second. This is not up for a majority vote. This can't be debated. This can't be discussed or amended. This is a command from the King of the universe to us. And therefore, we must be about this. We must prioritize this in everything that we do. Well, there's one more thing I want you to see at the very closing of the Great Commission. I want you to notice, number three, the promise Jesus has made. See the promise Jesus has made. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. By now, you might have noticed that there's an emphasis here on the word all. Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." He said to go and make disciples of all peoples. Teach them all things that I've commanded you. And now he says that he will be with us always. G. Campbell Morgan was at the bedside once of one of his members who was dying. He quoted verse 20. He reminded her that Jesus is with us always to the very end of the age. And he said, "Oh, what a precious, what a great promise." And that lady on her deathbed looked up at him and she said, "Oh, sir, that's not a promise, that's a fact." Well, they were both right. It's a promise and it is a fact. It is a reality that he is with us always. Most of the time we quote verse 20, we quote this promise when someone's hurting or when someone's struggling, when someone's sick or they've gone through loss, when they're discouraged. And we go to them and we say, "Oh, remember, Jesus said, I will be with you always." And that is so true. But this verse really isn't about Jesus being with you when you're sick. This verse really isn't about Jesus being with you when you're depressed. This verse is about Jesus being with you when you share Christ with others. There is never a time where Christ will be nearer to you, where his power and his presence will be more accessible to you than when you are sharing Christ and you are sharing the gospel with others. Years ago, the Mercedes-Benz Corporation came up with what they believed to be a very effective technology for sustaining a car in an accident. They believed that this technology would save a lot of lives. And they had a choice that they could make. They could choose to patent that new technology and keep it to themselves and perhaps make a lot of money off of it, boasting that their cars were safer than those of their competitors. But instead, they decided not to patent that technology. They decided to share it with others. At a shareholders meeting, one of the shareholders, quite upset, asked the CEO of the corporation, "What are you doing giving away our technology to our competitors?" To which the CEO said, "Some things are too important not to share." If that's true for technology, oh, how much more true is that for the gospel? This is too important not to share. When I was in Phoenix, Arizona, I heard a professor from New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary share what he called his Monday morning prayer. And I'm going to share this with you, and I've decided I want to make this a part of my life, and I'm going to encourage you to do the same. In fact, I have every intention of reminding you on Sundays to be sure and pray the Monday morning prayer. You say, "Okay, well, what is the Monday morning prayer?" It goes like this. Three things. You ask God to put someone in your path. Put someone in your path. Give you that divine appointment with somebody who doesn't know Christ. Somebody who's hungering, thirsting, for the gospel. Number two, put someone in your heart. Don't just put them in my path. God, put them in my heart. Give me a burden. Give me a passion for that individual. And then number three, give me boldness to share the gospel. Not just say a word about God. God is so good. He blesses me all the time. That's great. But to actually share the gospel, how someone who is lost can be saved. Can I encourage you? You can put it in your own words. And yes, you could pray this prayer every single day, and that would be fine too. But there's something about, I think that professor's onto something. There's something about starting off a new week and in your own words, going before God and saying, God, would you this week, God, put someone in my path? And would you put that person in my heart, give me that holy passion and that burden, and give me, God, the boldness that I'm going to need to share Christ with them? Because I believe that if we'll pray that prayer, first of all, we are automatically praying God's will. And second of all, I believe that God will answer yes, and he won't make you wait. I believe that's a prayer that God will answer, and he will answer very quickly. And I believe if we will do that, if we'll take that seriously, we will see the difference in our church and in our lives. And we will have the promise of Jesus Christ that he is with us always to the very end of the age.